Well, according to urban legend, a 1970s manual for Peace Corps volunteers who were headed to South America offered advice on how to handle a chance encounter with an anaconda, a large type of constrictor that can be, 20 to 30 feet long. Those things can weigh even up to about 500 pounds. So the list of this kind of fictitious instructions was under the heading, what to do if attacked by an anaconda. Here are the instructions. Step one, if you are attacked by an anaconda, do not run. The snake is faster than you are. Step two, lie flat on the ground. Step three, put your arms tight at your sides and your legs tight against one another. Step four, the snake will begin to climb over your body. Step five, do not panic. Step six, the snake will begin to swallow you from the feet end. Step six will take a long time. Step eight, this is important. When the snake has reached your knees, slowly and with as little movement as possible, reach down, take your knife, and very gently slide it into the snake's mouth, then suddenly sever the snake's head. Step nine, be sure your knife is sharp. Step 10, be sure you have your knife. Let's close in prayer. That was good. Okay. No. Now, you and I are obviously not going to be facing anacondas in the jungle, but here's the truth. In life, you and I will face crises that may come upon us and threaten to squeeze the life out of us. You never really know what's lurking in the tall grass, ready to take you down and even to swallow you whole. You don't know when a crisis is going to strike. But times of trial and times of suffering do come to every single one of us, sooner or later. And so in the face of pain and turmoil, we need to know what to do. And if we wait until things are climbing all over us, if we wait until the suffering starts, we've likely waited too long. The Apostle Peter wants to prepare us. He wants to give us hope. He wants to give us a living hope. And specifically today, he wants us to get our thinking right about suffering. So here's the big idea. If you catch nothing else today, just hear this. How you think about suffering shapes not only how you suffer, it also shapes you. Did you catch that? How you think about suffering not only shapes how you suffer, it also shapes you. And so there's three things we're going to see that Peter is going to hit on as we return to his letter in the New Testament. He's going to talk about the way we think about suffering like Jesus, that we need to think seriously about serving others, and we need to think about suffering as being normal. So let's dive in. If you haven't done so already, would you take out a Bible? And again, as you walk into the room, we've got some available. You can pick those up on the way in. But grab a Bible, pull it up on an app on your phone, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, and let's walk our way through this text. Peter begins the new chapter this way. He writes, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel is preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit." We'll pause there. So as we've seen before in our study here of 1 Peter, it's important that we appreciate the setting and the situation of those to whom Peter first writes. those who heard Peter's words the first time. We need to appreciate that before we appropriate the word of God for ourselves. And this is true again as we consider this big topic that Peter enters into here, the subject of suffering. Because our suffering, as real as it is radically different and quite honestly relatively mild compared to that endured by Christians in Asia Minor in the first century, those that Peter writes to. And certainly our suffering is categorically different from the suffering of Jesus Christ. So we must be honest and own that our experience of suffering in the body or in the flesh, as Peter says, is actually so limited as to make this text difficult to apply directly. But yet I'm going to suggest that if we will listen for the voice of God's Spirit, we may discern some very important principles for our own times of trial and pain when something comes up out of the grass and threatens to swallow us whole. So look how he begins in verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Arm yourself, Peter says. Prepare yourselves for battle with suffering, but then not exactly in the way that you might first expect. See, our natural instinct might be toward flight. We run from suffering. Or it might be to fight. We try to control our lives, to manipulate our circumstances, and to mitigate against suffering. But part of what makes suffering so very insufferable is the very fact that we cannot control what is happening to us. We cannot remove the pain that we feel. We cannot bring quick resolution and relief. And sooner or later, some event or some person will enter your life that you simply cannot deal with, even using all of your knowledge and your willpower. We find ourselves off the map, beyond the extent of our resources, in a situation that we cannot fix, explain, change, or control. And when this happens, Peter does not instruct us to arm ourselves with weapons that rid us of the suffering and provide us with a quick victory over it. In fact, Christian saints and mystics through the ages have often taught that we should not be too quick to rid ourselves of our pain and suffering until we have learned what it has to teach us. And so Peter says we arm ourselves by thinking about our suffering as Jesus did. I cannot always control my circumstances, but I can control how I think about them. So I just want to invite you to ask, as Peter does, what does Jesus think about my suffering? Whatever you're going through right now, how can I see what I'm going through the way Jesus sees it? Well, Peter gives us three hints here. First, Jesus thinks that our suffering disempowers sin. In God's often counterintuitive economy of grace, suffering leads us to give up the illusion that we have control over our lives. Instead of indulging in acts of sin which can numb us or distract us from our pain, and so many of us do this, we can actually give control over to our Lord. And so Peter can say at the end of verse 1 there, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So first, Jesus thinks that our suffering actually can disempower sin. Second, Jesus knows that our suffering is better than sin. Again, we can often choose to live in selfish and sinful ways because we don't want to suffer. And so sin can distract us. It numbs us. It gives us a short-term pleasure so that we can avoid pain, at least for the moment. Peter knows that's the way that the people in his churches used to live, and that the people in the society around them still lived. And so he writes in verse 3, you've had enough in the past of the evil things that godless people enjoy, their immorality and lust, their feasting and drunkenness and wild parties, and their terrible worship of idols. Of course, your former friends are surprised that you no longer plunge into the flood of wild and destructive things they do, and so they slander you. Finally, hopeful thinking here, like Jesus, leads us to recognize that suffering will be redeemed. Peter believes that suffering has value. I fear that most followers of Jesus today act like that is not true. Peter reassures his first readers that their fellow believers who had died, perhaps even as the result of some horrific suffering and persecution that was happening to Christians in the first century, they will still be made alive by God's Spirit. For you and for me, we have a reassurance that suffering for us can actually be used by God to change us, to grow us. The Benedictine writer Joan Chittister puts it well. She says, the spirituality of struggle begins with a decision to grow or to retreat, to live a little more or to die a little bit. It is a decision of great import. And a bit later she adds, no one comes out of struggle, out of suffering, the same kind of person they were when they went in. It's possible, of course, to come out worse than we were when we went into the throes of pain. Struggle can turn to sour in us, of course. But it is equally possible, if we choose to reflect on it, to come out stronger and wiser than we were when it began. What is not possible, however, is to stay the same. Don't miss that last line. For many of you, I know what's happening in your lives right now, and it is not easy. For some of you, I'm not so sure. But if you are in a season of struggle, hear this morning, the one truth you can bank on is that you will not come out the other side the same as you went in. And the truth is that suffering and struggle will come to every single one of us in this room. Nobody gets out of this life without a limp. It's gonna happen. And so what would it look like for you to think about your suffering as Jesus thinks about it? How might Christ be at work in your struggles to actually use it to free you from sin, to teach you to become more dependent upon him instead? How can you arm yourself with a Christ-like attitude? Again, how you think about suffering not only shapes how you suffer, it also shapes you. So Peter says, think about suffering like Jesus. And then Peter says, think seriously about loving and serving others. Look at verse 7. He writes, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do it as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen? Thank you. All right, do you ever think about how you think? It's kind of a weird question, right? But do you ever think about how you think? One of the greatest freedoms that God has bestowed upon humankind is our ability to think. It's part of what makes us unique among all of God's creation. We're not solely driven by instincts and desires and urges and hormones. We have the power to choose what we will allow or even require our minds to focus on. Surely our thoughts, even the ways we think, now like every facet of our humanity, our thinking has been infected and affected by sin. And so our thinking does need to be redeemed by Christ like every other facet of our humanity. And so, excuse me, but that is part of what we call spiritual formation, Christian formation in the likeness of Christ. It's why the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans this text that was part of our preparation for worship this morning. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person. How? By changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. So hear this, that progress in the spiritual life of Christ, both for us as individuals, but also for all of us together as a church, our progress in the spiritual life of Christ will always either be limited or be facilitated by our thinking, by what we think and how we think it. And so in verse 7, Peter says again that the way we think matters. He says, be alert, be sane, be rational and level-headed, sensible and using sound judgment about what is happening. And then he adds, be sober-minded, not fuzzy in your thinking, but in control of your own thoughts. In other words, according to Peter, we're to be clear-headed and clear-minded, to take your thinking seriously and then to think intentionally. But what are we to think about? And here's where Peter sort of throws us a curve. Because look what he says in verse 8. He goes off in a new direction. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And then another verse later, like good stewards in verse 10, of the manifold grace of God, serve one another with whatever gift each of you has received. Love one another and serve one another. That's what we're to do. Unfortunately, faith communities, from the time of Peter to the present day, have regularly struggled with this simple command. In fact, I heard a story recently about a young rabbi who found a serious problem in his new congregation. You see, during the Friday service, half of the congregation stood for the prayers, and the other half remained seated, and each side shouted at the other, insisting that theirs was the true tradition. And nothing that the rabbi said or did helped solve the impasse. And so finally, in desperation, this young rabbi sought out the synagogue's 99-year-old founder. He met this old rabbi in the nursing home, and he poured out his troubles to him. So tell me, he pleaded, what really is the tradition of the congregation, to stand or to sit during the prayers? Is the tradition to stand? No, answered the old rabbi. Ah, said the younger man, then it was the tradition to sit during the prayers. No, answered the old rabbi. Well, the young rabbi responded, what we have is complete chaos. Half the people stand and shout, and the other people sit and scream. Ah, said the old rabbi, that was the tradition. I am so grateful that you and I are not a congregation like that, that that is not us. But at the same time, I think we still need to hear the call to love and to serve one another, standing or sitting, whatever it might be. We've got to recognize, too, though, that loving and serving are hard. It's not easy. As Drew talked about last week, at our core, none of us are really all that lovable. And it's especially hard to love and to serve others when you're suffering. Peter's first readers were dealing with this, and perhaps some of you are as well. You see, suffering makes me want to focus on myself, to think about my problems, and to concentrate on solving them. In times of suffering, we become preoccupied with our pain. We dwell on it and let it consume our thoughts and take up our mental energy. If you feel like you are in a time of suffering right now, then the invitation this morning is to think seriously and to think intentionally about how you might actually love and serve others, as hard as that might be. It will take work to get your mind off yourself. But Peter reminds us that we serve not with our own strength, but with the strength that God will provide for us. God has promised to do that. And it will keep you connected, if you are loving and serving others, it will keep you connected to the larger community of faith during a time that for many people leads them to slowly drift away from the community they need most. And stepping out in faith and loving others when we ourselves are suffering can be a powerful way for deepening our dependence on God and increasing Christ's likeness in us. Moreover, suffering can actually increase your capacity to love, and it can make you more sensitive to the needs of others. Jerry Sitzer, a professor at Whitworth University, has written in his book, A Grace Disguised, these words. He says, tragedy can increase the soul's capacity for darkness and light, for pleasure as well as for pain, for hope as well as for dejection. The soul contains a capacity to know and love God, to become virtuous, to learn truth, and to live by moral conviction. The soul is elastic, like a balloon. It can grow larger through suffering. Loss can enlarge its capacity for anger, depression, despair, and anguish, all natural and legitimate emotions whenever we experience loss. But once enlarged, the soul is also capable of experiencing greater joy, strength, peace, and love. So if this morning you walked into the room, and it may not have been visible to those around you except those who know you well, if you came in with a cloud around you because you are feeling like you are suffering, the challenging word for you today might be, can you think about what it is that you need to do actually to love and to serve others? How will you do that? Maybe God is calling you to love with your resources and to practice hospitality by generously sharing your home with a warm welcome and an invitation to friendship. Maybe God is calling you to love with words and to speak to someone, to share what you are experiencing of God's grace, even in the midst of the trial you're going through. Maybe God is calling you to love with actions, to serve and to help others in very specific and concrete ways as God leads, but also strengthens you to do it. See, when we do this, God's presence and power are revealed to others through us. We become a conduit of grace, and God gets the credit and is glorified, Peter says. Once more, how you think about suffering not only shapes how you suffer, it also shapes you. So Peter tells us to think about suffering like Jesus, second, to think seriously about loving and serving others while you're suffering, and then third and finally, Peter says, think of suffering as normal. Verse 12, "Dear friends," he writes, "do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome? What will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." Peter says, don't be astonished. Don't freak out when your life gets difficult as though something strange is happening to you. Hey, Christian, he says, don't think your life is just going to be smooth sailing without any storms, that every picture of your life now gets to be posted for the world with hashtag blessed. Don't be thinking that you're only going to get health and wealth now that you're in a relationship with Jesus, no matter what the TV preacher says. Don't think it strange when you suffer with Christ and for Christ. In fact, Peter says, it is in those very sufferings that you may find that you are blessed. Now, a word of caution here. Peter is talking about suffering for being a Christian. Verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Okay, let's look at that. Murderer, thief, evildoer, meddler? I read this and I've got that old Sesame Street song running through my head. One of these things is not like the others. I mean, what is that, Peter? Now, translating that word meddler is tough because it's an ambiguous term. It gets translated variously as busybody, mischief maker, one who infringes on the rights of others, who pries into the affairs of others. Peter puts this on the same level as killing, stealing, and other criminal behavior. We are not to be putting ourselves into the middle of somebody else's business and then acting all holy and indignant when we are rebuked. And I see this all the time. And I admit I cringe when I hear church people claim that they're suffering for their faith, when really they're suffering because they're acting rude and judgmental. They're being a meddler. Oh, they say, you know, I'm suffering for Jesus. They're just insulting me because I'm a Christian. Maybe. Or maybe they're mocking and ridiculing you because you're sticking your nose where it doesn't belong and you're telling everybody else how to live and you're generally just being a jerk. We need to pay attention to this. It's no wonder that Peter says that we must look at ourselves before sitting in judgment of others. Judgment starts with our household, with the household of faith, the church. Now, with that said, we do need to change the way we often think about what Peter calls fiery ordeals or fiery trials. We're to expect suffering because we get to join in, we get to share in the very sufferings of Christ. Peter witnessed firsthand the sufferings of Jesus, and Peter received firsthand the gracious gift of hope that Jesus' sufferings afford us. From that vantage point, Peter knows that Christianity does not supply simple answers in the face of suffering. But Christ does supply his real presence in the midst of suffering. See, remember, Christ's sufferings are not limited just to his crucifixion, but include all that he suffered on earth. Jesus personally knows pain and isolation and loneliness. He knows rejection and persecution, violence, abuse, injustice, homelessness, racism, grief, hunger, abandonment, shaming, and more. And yet Jesus held on to hope in the middle of all of his suffering, and so he can give you hope in the middle of yours. When we are suffering as Christ did, this is actually cause for rejoicing, Peter says. This does not dismiss or even diminish the evil of suffering. Suffering in itself is not cause for joy, and to insist otherwise would itself be evil. Literally, what Peter says is rejoice as you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may rejoice exceedingly at the revelation of his glory. In other words, being able to be joyful now in the midst of suffering prepares one for being overjoyed when his glory is revealed. You see, Peter knows the fiery trials that we experience are actually a means for revealing our true character, for purifying us. Again, Christian saints and spiritual writers through the ages have shown us that the two major pathways by which people are transformed, the two things that really change us and shape us to be more like Christ, are prayer and suffering. I wish it were different. And actually, I find this to be motivation to pray a lot more. But suffering has a unique and a powerful way of getting our attention. It reveals our arrogance, where we haughtily think that we are in control of our own lives. And it also reveals our ignorance, where we look past the places in our lives where Jesus actually wants to bring healing and freedom. See, pain is the power to transform us. As we've seen before, pain that does not transform us will be transferred by us to those around us, our spouse, our friends, our children, our coworkers, even our enemies. But in the hands of the crucified Lord, it is a means for working out our salvation. Or perhaps better said, for working our salvation into the very depths of us. And so Peter can conclude in verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let me end this way. If you are in a season of suffering right now, and by the way, if you're not, just give it time, because sooner or later you will be. We all are. But if you're in a time of suffering now, God may be inviting you to think about it differently. Our natural inclination is to ask, why me? But if Peter is right, and if suffering is in fact not strange but normal, the crises will eventually come and threaten to squeeze the life out of us, then we may benefit from a different set of questions. To instead of asking why me, to maybe be asking, where is God in this? How is my thinking about my circumstances actually impacting what I feel and say and do, for better or for worse? To ask, did Jesus experience something similar? And how is he with me in this now? Is this an opportunity to let go of something or to be freed of something? Will I trust God to give me what I need in this moment, right now? What is God's invitation to me amid this suffering? One last time. How you think about suffering will not only shape how you suffer, it will shape you. And hopeful thinking and suffering means that we think about suffering like Jesus, our living hope. We think seriously about loving and serving others, even in our suffering. And we think that suffering is normal, and even more, that it is transformative for us who, through the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, might be changed to the power of the one who suffered and died and rose again for you and for me. Let's pray in his name. Our Lord and Savior, we know that you are fully aware of even the most painful things we may be experiencing and going through right now. That you don't turn a blind eye to it. You don't minimize it. Lord, you don't look at us and just tell us that we need to suck it up, to try to get through on our own strength. But Lord, in mysterious ways that I won't claim to even fully understand, I know that you are present even with those who in this room are hurting so deeply right now. And so I pray that you would be at work in all of our lives and that you would transform our very minds and the way we think, that we would view our times of suffering the way you do, and that we would not turn inward, but by the power of your Spirit would turn outward. Lord, this week, would you help us to love and serve one another well in your name and in your strength? And in doing so, may we find ourselves experiencing healing and freedom and perhaps most of all, hope. For you are our living hope. And it is in your name, Lord Jesus, that we pray this morning. Amen.